Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here this morning. And today we're launching into a 6 to 8 week series titled Rediscovering the Local Church. And to be honest, the primary reason that we are launching into the series is that we've decided it is a long time that we dig into our church documents, our constitution, and our bylaws, and just really bring them up to date. So on one hand, we can say that the primary goal of this series is to help you see how much the Bible has to say about the church and how we fulfill our calling as a local church. And I have to admit, just starting out of the gate, that for some of you, this may sound like the church equivalent of watching paint dry. Like, it doesn't sound very exciting. Okay, we're going to come and talk about the church. Like, of all the things that we've covered over the past couple years, right? But there's a lot to be had here, and it's my hope that God will use this series to maybe answer questions, realign some misunderstandings that we've all had about the local church. See, the truth of the matter is that every single one of us has grown up with different views of the church. Every single one of us has. I mean, some of those ideas are grounded in the teaching that we received as children in the churches that we grew up in. So some of those ideas are absorbed through Christian friends, various authors, or just the culture in which we live. And also some of those ideas that we have about the local church are in fact the product of nothing more than our personal frustrations and difficult experiences that we've had inside the church. And as we begin a series, I just need to start with some honesty. I have not always been very excited about the local church. I haven't. See, as a child, I rarely engaged the preaching. I wanted cooler music. And I had difficult relationships with the kids who were in my church. It wasn't always an easy place to be. See, I was one of those people that you could say I had good feelings for Jesus, and I had professed Jesus as my Savior at an early age, but I really didn't like the church. And as I grew older, and even began my early years in ministry, I increasingly identified with the popular saying that Christianity is all about having a relationship with Jesus, not following a religion. Right? We've all heard it. It's been phrased one way or another, but that's it. Christianity, it's about a relationship with Jesus. That's what we want to emphasize. And to be honest, there's a lot of truth in this saying. Right? Right? Christianity is not about following a list of religious rites that we have to observe, and it's not about following a list of religious rules that we have to live by in order to be accepted by God. I mean, at its base level, religion is that. It's doing things to try to make a God happy with us so that we can be accepted by Him. And at the same time, Christianity at its core is about a living, active relationship with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship. But the fundamental problem with this saying is at least threefold. Number one, it wrongfully portrays the Christian life as a primarily individualistic pursuit of personal piety and spiritual growth. I mean, it's as if somehow we go through the Christian life as spiritual lone rangers, and Jesus is our faithful Tonto at our side. Which is a horrible picture, even just to state it. Number two, it wrongfully equates the organized worship and ministry of the local church. Wrongfully equates it with a dead, legalistic pursuit of man-centered religiosity. It says if it's organized, it can't be from God. Number three, it seems to imply that the local church is completely unnecessary to the Christian life. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to press in, and it's going to be my goal to show you from God's word how important the local church is to God's plan and how important the church is for you. That's my goal. And to do it from God's word, not just from my pie-in-the-sky ideas about the church. So today we're going to Matthew chapter 16, the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. And it doesn't come out of Paul's mouth, it comes out of Jesus' mouth. And what we're going to see today is in this main point, we're going to see two things about the church, and they're really going to function as the primary pieces of our outline today. Number one, the church is inextricably anchored in a proper confession of Jesus, and the church has been commissioned by Jesus to carry out his kingdom purposes in the world. That's what we see about the church in this text. So we're going to start unpacking that and dig in, but before we do, I think it's really helpful if we kind of set this in its context in the book of Matthew. Because events are building up to this moment that we're going to see in the text today. I mean, because if we actually had the chance to read from chapter 15 through where we're at in chapter 16, we would see that these chapters have been cataloging a frustrating list of disappointments for Jesus and his disciples. In chapter 15, in the very beginning, the scribes and the Pharisees attack Jesus and his disciples because they are not observing the traditions of the elders. In the second half of the very same chapter, a pagan woman, a woman who is not a Jew but a Gentile, seems to grasp Jesus' mission far better than his disciples. Like she sees it. And in the opening section of chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees mount a direct attack against Jesus, while his disciples appear to be utterly oblivious to the true danger that these guys are really, really posing. If it was a baseball game, it's been kind of swing and a miss when it comes to the disciples. And it's in this context that Jesus decides to pull his disciples aside, pulls them aside from the front lines and all the interactions going on around them, to have some uninterrupted time to talk about his true identity. He wants to see if his inner circle has any more discernment than the swarming crowds. That's what he wants to see here. So let's go to our text, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The first thing we see in this text is that Jesus' disciples are actually very well connected to the popular opinions of the day about who people believe Jesus is. They actually have their finger on the pulse of the crowd. And while these opinions are clearly wrong, their answers point us to the fact that unlike the religious leaders who believed that Jesus was either insane or an active agent of Satan himself, the crowds respected Jesus and believed that Jesus, that God was actively working through Jesus' ministry. That's what we see in these answers. They see God working in the person of Jesus Christ. What we quickly see as the narrative develops that Jesus really isn't interested in the crowds. He doesn't engage the conversation at all. He doesn't go to correct the crowds. No, what does he do? He really, all he wants to use is the crowd to contrast where his disciples are at. He wants to use it as a point of comparison because he instantly follows up this conversation or their answer about Jesus being some sort of prophet with Jesus looking at his disciples and saying, "But." But who do you say that I am? That's what they say. Who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And it's at this point, Peter, the spokesman of the 12, we see that all through the Gospels. Peter kind of is kind of this one who just kind of stands above, and he's kind of out there first. He responds with the most stunning reply. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on the one hand, it's important to point out that even though this is the first time in the entire Gospel of Matthew that somebody affirms that Jesus is God's anointed Messiah. After all, that's what Christ is. Colleen was telling me this last week in 2nd through 5th grade. They had the conversation about Christ and how that means anointed, and it's not Jesus' last name. Right, kids? You were there. Pointing to his identity as the long-promised anointed Messiah that God had promised to bring. It's the first time it's uttered from somebody in the story. Other than that, it's used by the narrator, but somebody in the story speaks it. It's the first time it shows up in the story, but it's not the first time it's ever been on the disciples' mind. And we see that if we had the time to look back at the events in Matthew 5 and 7 and 11, we see kind of glimpses of it. And if we actually jump out of Matthew and go to John, and we read John 1, 41 through 49, it becomes crystal clear that the disciples have been following Jesus from the very beginning because they were hoping that he was the long-promised Messiah. Look up John 1. That's who they're hoping Jesus is. But on the other hand, we need to see that while this verse marks a crucial stage in the disciples' understanding of Jesus, you know, they still don't got the full picture. They see part, but they don't see all. And we see it very clearly right after this encounter when Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that he's going to be beaten and crucified and put to death. And Peter flies off the handle. He loses it. So it's clear they don't grasp everything, but they're grasping the key fundamental truths about Jesus' identity. The key fundamental truth is this. In Peter's affirmation, the disciples are finally grasping the link between Jesus' messianic identity and his true deity. That's the key link here that we see in the development of their understanding. Jesus is more than a man. He's more than a man. He's Son of the living God. So what's the key difference between the disciples and the crowds? Well, what's the key difference between the two? The disciples are finally beginning to realize that Jesus is God, while the crowds merely believe that Jesus is a great man sent by God. That's a significant difference. And it's at this very contrast that when we think about it in broad terms, it separates every true Christian from every other religion in the world. Right? Jesus is not a man who built a religion around his personal visions and his revelations from God. Jesus is not a man who emptied himself of all desire so he could escape the brutal experience of life on this earth. Jesus is not a man who discovered a secret hidden path to God for the moral and spiritual elite. Nor was Jesus simply a virtuous man, a great teacher, or a counter-cultural religious reformer. It's not who Jesus is. See, if that's all who Jesus is, we can choose to follow him or not follow him. If he's just a man, we can weigh all the various religions and say, well, I'll follow this one and not the other one. But if he's God, we should want to know the purpose of his coming, which is exactly what Jesus reveals in the following verses. Let's go to verses 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on this earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot going on in those verses. So for the sake of our time this morning and our focus on the church, we're really not going to press into verse 17. We're just going to kind of set that aside. The main thing I want you to see is that Peter and the other disciples are not necessarily smarter than the crowds around them. They're not. Jesus goes out of his way to make it clear that they're not. What are they? They are recipients of God's gracious revelation. That's why they see what they see. God has revealed this to you. They know what they know, and they see what they see about Jesus, and we can say at this point in time the degree of revelation they have because God in his sovereign and good pleasure has revealed it to them in a way that he has not revealed it to the crowds yet. Yet it's on account of this very revelation and affirmation in verse 16. It's because of this that Jesus reveals something that the disciples were not expecting. He reveals something. The fact that he didn't come to deliver Israel from Roman occupation. He didn't come to reform Jewish worship in the temple. No, what did he come to do? He came to build an entirely new community that was going to conquer the gates of hell. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to conquer, but not conquer in the way that they're expecting. So as we turn to these verses, I see at least four questions. Four questions. What is this thing that Jesus calls the church? What do the gates of hell have to do with the church? What is Peter's role? And what are the keys? Four things that we could spend probably a couple sermons on, but we're going to condense it into one. So what is this thing that Jesus calls the church? What is it? Well, to begin with, if we examine the Greek word that's behind our English word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. The first thing that we see is that it's a compound word, right? Compound words, two words mashed together to make a new word. And if we look at the two pieces, we see that the first half of the word means out from, and the second half of the word means to call out. That's what the two words meant to separately, then they got mashed together. In fact, it's why many of you over your years in the church have probably heard somebody say somewhere that ekklesia means the called out ones or those who have been called out. I'm not going to totally fight against that. I mean, it's what it means on a strictly etymological basis. But the thing is that words have a meaning in context, and when we often make a compound word and a new word, it carries more sense than simply the two words mashed together. And that's what we see when we start looking up this word in our New Testament. And I have condensed hours of study that we could take to track this word. We're going to condense it down to just a minute or two. This Greek word, ekklesia. It occurs 115 times in our New Testament. 115 times. And scholars have demonstrated that we can divide these occurrences into three distinct but very interrelated uses. Number one, this word ekklesia is used three times in the New Testament to denote an assembly of people, often a political assembly. It is used of the crazy mob in Ephesus screaming out, they want to worship Artemis and they're mad at Paul, right? So that's referred to as an ekklesia. It's an assembly. Definitely not Christian. That's used three times. Ekklesia is used two times in the New Testament to point back to the assembly of Israel in the Old Testament. It's used to say, look, we're talking about the people of Israel. It's a word that's used in pointing back. Two times. But number three, ekklesia is used 110 times in the New Testament to describe the assembly of Jesus' followers. And we can break this down into two other senses. The local assembly of Jesus' followers, as we see in the epistles written to every church, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Colossae, Jesus writing to the churches in Revelation, the church, the local church in a specific location. And it's also used to speak of the community of all true believers for all time, which we call the universal church. To use the definition from the Westminster Confession, they put it this way: the universal church, which is invisible, not the people are invisible, it just means that we don't know who everybody is, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. All Christians for all time. And here in Matthew chapter 16, that's Jesus' use. In Matthew 16, the focus is on the universal church. But what do we see in this? We see first and foremost that the church is a people, it's not a place. Assembly. Church is always about people. The church is not this building that we worship in. No, this building exists so that the people of God can assemble together in a specific geographic location, and so we can partner together in our disciple-making mission and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We don't exist to serve a building. And given the fact that Jesus is the one who is building his church, we're able to see that the church is not an invention of mankind, and it is not an optional aspect of the Christian life. It's a fundamental part of God's sovereign plan until Jesus returns. To put it succinctly, we can say the church is God's plan A for his kingdom work in this world. So let's move to the second question. What do the gates of hell have to do with the church? Jesus packs a lot into these couple verses. What do the gates of hell have to do? Well, scholars actually have debated what this means throughout the history of the church. One of the prominent answers is that many have taken it to be a promise that no matter what happens in this life, Satan will never defeat the church. And it's one of those things where like you can have answers that people are fighting for and they kind of blend over. Like, I can agree with that. But at the same time, I don't think it's exactly what Jesus was really wanting to say. Like, have you ever heard somebody like teach a right doctrine, maybe probably from not the best text? So I think that's kind of like what it is here when people want that to be the answer. What I mean by this is that gates are defensive structures. They are not offensive structures, are they? Gates are defensive structures. They're fortifications against attack. Therefore, it seems most likely that Jesus is saying that all the powers of hell will not be able to thwart the advance of the gospel. The gates of hell aren't going to overcome. The gates of hell cannot stop the advance of the church. Paul, speaking of the work that God has done through Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, gates of hell. And what has he done? He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the gates of hell will not prevail means that hell cannot bind and that hell cannot hold hell-bound sinners in their rebellion, in their depravity, and in their lostness. The church will overcome hell's defenses as Jesus builds his church by wrenching wretched sinners from the hand of Satan himself through the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. That's what it means that the gates of hell will not prevail. And what's this gospel message, simply put? Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will forgive you if you turn and trust in Jesus. That's the basic message of the gospel. That's what grants the freedom. That is the means through which God works and advances his kingdom. And that's something that those gates cannot, they can't keep it back. And we've seen this in the history of the church as it has advanced across the world in every sort of political and social situation. See, Olympic, we need to make sure we don't miss the power of this promise. We need to realize that we live in a post-Christian age. And for most of you, it is not the age that you grew up in. Many of you grew up in a time when the church was looked upon with very positive feelings and expectations. And that's no longer the case. We live in a world where people think that the church is really the fundamental core of many of the problems in our society. That's the world in which we live in, and it's not just in America. And on account of that, it's easy for us to go on the defensive. It's easy to start withdrawing from the world. It's easy to start withdrawing from intentional interactions with unbelievers in our life. It's easy to think we need to start building walls and digging moats and installing guard towers around the church if we're going to survive. But that betrays the fact that we do not grasp what it meant to be a Christian in early Rome. We don't even get it. Christianity was not born into an easy context. And ours is not the hardest it has ever existed in. And Jesus has built his church. See, what do we see in this promise? We see the promise that nothing can stop the advance of the gospel. Does it move like we always want it to and expect it to? No! Does it mean we need to change everything and modify the message of the gospel? No! Christ is determined to build his church, and he will do it his way through his means. But it will always be through the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, as we turn our attention to the second two questions, the thing that we see is that Jesus builds his church through means. When Jesus says he builds his church, he's not building it apart from those who are in it. He's actually using the very members of his church to build his church. Jesus empowers it, Jesus causes it, but he's using the people. Which is where we get to when we look at Peter's role. And we have to ask this question, because scholars tell us it is the most contested question in this entire passage. What's Peter's role? What's the relationship between Peter and this rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church? Is the rock the Father? Is the rock Jesus himself? Is the rock Jesus' teaching? Is the rock Peter's confession? Or is the rock Peter? And his question begins with the fact that Jesus is doing something that God has done numerous times in the Old Testament. He's giving somebody a new name. Right? Abram receives a new name. Abraham. Sarai receives a new name, Sarah. Jacob receives the new name Israel. And what happens when people are given new names in God's plan is that God has a special purpose for them. God is going to use them. It's not just a term of endearment. It's indicating that God is at work and he's doing something. Therefore, the text seems to be saying that Peter has a special role in God's plan. And this seems to be supported by the Greek text itself. Because the name that Jesus gives Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra. We don't see it in our English. It's a wordplay in the Greek. He's being punny. That's what Jesus is doing. Your name is Petros, and on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. They come from the same root word. See, it appears as though Jesus is saying that Peter will have a unique foundational role in the church. But this is like right where all the conflict begins. Okay? And it begins there because the disagreement flows from the reformers' rightful rejection. So this is an argument that's been going on since at least the 1500s. As reformers are dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. And the key two doctrines that they're pressing back against rightfully is the doctrine of apostolic succession, saying more or less that the popes are all the rightful successors of Peter himself, and the doctrine of papal infallibility, which is the belief that the pope is God's appointed and inerrant spokesman for the entire church. That's why there's so much conflict in that passage. And why so many Protestants really want to back away from Peter and focus on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. But we really can't separate them. Peter makes the confession, but Jesus says he says very important things about Peter. And this is one of those passages for years and years. I would read people and wrestle with it. And through study both at seminary and here, I came across a number of helpful things. Number one, D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew. And for those of you who don't know D.A. Carson, he is one of the most prominent Free Church and New Testament scholars in the world. Not the only one, but one of the key things is he's like Professor at Trinity, he's like one of our guys, okay? And he says this, and I think it's really helpful. If it weren't for the Protestant reactions against the extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, so he's not saying like not maybe not all of them really take it that far, but the extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, he says this, it's doubtful whether anyone would have taken rock to mean anything or anyone other than Peter. But he goes on to say, at the very same time, we need to be clear that the text says absolutely nothing about Peter's successors, Peter's infallibility, or his exclusive authority. And we'll see about that a little bit later on in this message even too. But even as we look at Peter's role in the early church, it's clear, number one, he has a specific prominence in the early church. But at the same time, Peter submits himself to the direction of the other apostles, Acts 8:14. He's held accountable for his actions by the church in Jerusalem in Acts 11:1 through 18. And he's openly rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So even seeing how Peter's life plays out, it doesn't align with those doctrines. So let me just take a minute to tie this together. What do we think is going on in this text? What do scholars believe is going on in this text? Is that Jesus is setting Peter apart to be the first leader, the first rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. And that's not shifting anything to say that Jesus isn't the cornerstone, Peter is. No, Jesus is the cornerstone, and Peter's like the first stone that's placed against the cornerstone. And he's not doing this because Peter is somehow morally or spiritually superior to the other disciples. No, he's doing it because Peter has recognized, as the disciples' spokesman, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, in our study of 1 Peter, we saw Peter talking to all Christians as what? Living stones built into one spiritual temple. And in that, he's putting himself among those stones. Peter writing to elders, talking to them as fellow elders, not over them. I'm just a fellow elder. But he does have a role as the church begins. Which brings us to the fourth question. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Is that anything you've ever wrestled with as you read through? Because I know that for me, like for years of my Bible reading, I would read through, be kind of like speed reading, and there'd be things to be like, I should have thought about that and I never did. Keys of the kingdom, definitely one of those things years ago that I would have never thought about. So let's lean into the keys here for a moment. At the most basic level, we all know what keys are for, right? I don't think a 2-year-old is surprised what keys are used for, right? Keys are used to lock and unlock homes. Keys are used to start and to turn off cars. 16-year-old children delighted when they get the keys, right? But in the ancient world, the only people that could afford locks and keys were kings and the richest citizens in the kingdom. Like Joe Blow does not have the money to buy locks and keys. And in most cases, the king or the rich person did not carry their keys around. Rather, they entrusted them to a chief steward who acted on the behalf of their master. King didn't carry his keys. He entrusted them to a steward. In light of this, we can see that the keys in the Old Testament world, New Testament world, were used as a sign of considerable but almost always delegated authority. Having the keys is considerable authority, but it's a delegated authority. And that authority is to do basically one of two things. It's to grant or restrict access. In fact, we see this in Isaiah 22, starting in verse 20. Speaking of keys and how they're used and how do they think about keys? In that day, well, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Sounds a little familiar to our text, doesn't it? See, in this we're able to see that Jesus is appointing Peter to be a chief steward in the early church. He is. And as we read through the early chapter of Acts, we see this very stewardship play out in the life of the early church. Peter is the one who opens the door to the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one who welcomes in the hated Samaritans into the church in Acts chapter 8. Peter is the one that God uses to tear down the wall between Jews and Gentiles by preaching the gospel to Gentile Cornelius and all of his friends and family. And he welcomes them into the church. See, we see it happening. We see it happening when they're trying to decide how should Gentiles live their life as Peter and other apostles wrestle with the answer of how to apply the gospel to Gentiles. See, if we look at these encounters in light of Matthew chapter 16, we're able to see broadly that the keys of the kingdom here, we can think of it in twofold nature. It's the authority to affirm, we can say, the what and the who of the gospel. It's the authority to affirm the what and the who of the gospel. It's the authority to confirm the fundamental message and the doctrines of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what it is. This is what it looks like to live out in your daily life. And at the same time, it's the authority to officially welcome gospel believers into the church of Jesus Christ, which is what Peter does at each of those stages. But lest we think that this authority belongs to Peter and Peter alone, all we have to do is go forward two chapters. Two chapters to Matthew 18, which is the second place that Jesus uses the word ekklesia or church. He uses it in Matthew 18. And it becomes clear that this delegated authority to affirm the who and the what of the gospel belongs to the local church. So let's go to Matthew 18. We're not going to pull everything apart in here, but this is just to focus on the keys here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And there's no way this can be the universal church, all people for all time across the globe who have ever come to faith in Christ. Right? Tell to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Simply put, as someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. They're not a Christian. He's saying there's a movement where we can no longer affirm as a church that they're truly Christians. Now might they be? They might be. But he's saying we can't affirm it. We're not sure because of what has actually happened in their life. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, and this is key, the word you here, it's like that southern word you, y'all, it's plural. He's not talking just to Peter. It's plural. I say to you all, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the same promise of Peter in chapter 16. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, a lot of people take this to apply to little Bible studies and prayer meetings. And I think we can rightfully say, God is with us as Christians when we gather together. But the promises in Matthew 18 are not directed to a random group of Christians who meet in a coffee shop or a random group of Christians who have a Bible study at lunch while they're at work. Nor are they directed towards a group of bishops or elders or pastors. They're directed to the local assembly of Christians. That's important to see. It's one of the reasons we prize membership. See, the promise that God is with two or three, as we're going to see later on in this study, is the promise that the local church is in fact God's appointed authority to guard and proclaim the fundamental message of the gospel and to officially affirm and welcome gospel believers into the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Yes, Peter has an important fundamental role in the church. But then we see what begins with Peter is then handed off. It has to begin. We need somebody to begin everything and to keep it in order. But as we follow through the New Testament, we see this playing out time and time again in the local churches that are written to in the epistles. So in closing, I'd like to draw out three implications, very simple implications, that flow from this text and really connect to where we're going. Number one is that even though the church at large, local churches at large, denominations at large, do not have a perfect record of purity, holiness, faithfulness, or obedience. They don't. We're going to see through this study that the church is God's primary means to accomplish his gospel purposes in the world. The church is God's plan A. The church is not one of many ways God is working out his kingdom purposes. It's the fundamental way. Which means that there will never be a time in history when the church will become obsolete. And we hear that once in a while. We hear people talking, is it time that the church is now obsolete? Should the church now disband and try to do something else? Is it worth it? There's never a time the church is obsolete. And there's never a time when God's church will become utterly ineffective, though countless individual local churches may. And the only reason is because Jesus has said he is not going to let the gates of hell prevail against his church. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that individual churches and denominations will not fall apart, that they will not wander into apostasy, that they will not fail. They do. They do. We've seen it happen. But when it comes down to it, what happens when a church fails? Why do churches fail? I think that we could say in most of cases, if not in every case, it's because they stop guarding the who and the what of the gospel. They stop guarding the content of the gospel. What does it really mean? Why does mankind need Jesus Christ? We lose that, we lose everything. We stop guarding the what of the gospel and also stop guarding the who of the gospel. We start applying Christian to every nice person that we meet that has good feelings for Jesus. They're not Christians if they have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we don't guard the who and the what of the gospel, we lose the church every time. And often, why do they do it? It's because they start prioritizing other causes. Other things become more important than the who and the what of the gospel. Second thing, in regards to our constitutional rewrite this year, we're undertaking it in full awareness that the church operates the best and it glorifies God the most when we follow his instructions. It's the best when we follow what God lays down for us to do. And so what I mean by this is that we are not going to be trying to draft up a set of documents according to our own wisdom, nor are we going to be looking to the world's wisdom and all the way various nonprofits organize themselves. No, we want our documents to reflect God's revealed design for the church. In fact, I'll reach over here. We've purchased 3 books for all the families in our church. And if you call this church your home, please grab a set. And if right now with COVID and things happening and you're like, hey, I don't feel comfortable coming in, let us know. Like, we'll get somebody to come deliver them to your door. We want everybody to have a chance to read through these. One book is church membership, the other is on elders, and the other is on deacons. Just saying, hey, this is what we believe God is calling us to do and what things should look like, and we want you to know well before we ever write anything on paper or present it to you. Everything up front. Finally, I want to remind everyone that this study and this process of rewriting is ultimately directed toward us being able to better fulfill our God-given mission as a church. That's why. I don't get up in the morning excited about writing documents. I get excited about preaching God's word, not so much about writing documents. But it's important for us to remind ourselves as we go through this that we don't get to decide what success and failure are as a church. We don't get to decide it. God does. And when it comes down to an Olympic, I want nothing more than for us as a church. We often think about ourselves on the final day standing before God, but us as a church to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." That's why we're doing what we're doing. And I look forward to see how God may see fit to use us for his glory as we continue to pursue his design. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning and we confess that we're a mess when it comes to our thoughts and ideas about the church. We've experienced things that are painful and frustrating, downright sinful. And we've been in church. We've seen churches run off the rails. So, Father, we ask for your wisdom and your help and your guidance as we do this. That you grant us one mind. Not merely that we can have a new set of papers, but God, that we may increasingly impact this community for your glory. That all the silly things that have kept us bound up for years as individuals and maybe even individuals in this church, you'd help us set aside. You'd help us abandon that we might pursue you with one heart and one mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.